The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We were looking at the principles on Sunday morning for verses 25 through 27 of Romans chapter 11. And we're going to go look at the translation we had for those verses and then review the principles that we covered on Sunday morning and then continue on from there. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with the opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. We thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. I thank you for the like-minded believers coming together in a prayer group like that, lifting up our requests before the throne of grace. And we do lift up prayers for the people in Afghanistan, the Christians in Afghanistan. We just lift up that whole situation before you, Father. We make our attempts to understand the situation and pray for it, but you have all the details. You know everything about it. So we commit this into your hands and pray that you would bring about a good result over there in spite of the incompetence that seems to be ruling the day, Father. So we thank you for being able to come to you like that and to hand things over to you. That's a blessing that we have in Christ that we could never possibly deserve. We thank you for this opportunity to sit here in church, the freedom that we have to be able to sit here in church and study the truth of your word. We ask that you would bless our time. Help us to set aside all the distractions we face daily and focus our attention on what it is you're trying to teach us so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at our translation, which we worked on for verses 25 through 27 of Romans chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you might not continue to be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening of their hearts has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come about. And in the end, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right. And that leads us to our principles. We've already looked at some of this. First point, in the Pauline epistles, the word mystery refers to some aspect of the stewardship of the church. He's always talking about the mysterion, which is the church itself. As you know, this is something that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It's something that has been revealed in the New Testament epistles, primarily under the Pauline epistles. And we took a look at all of these verses, and we saw a whole lot of different aspects of the church that have been revealed and were discussed in these various verses. The point being, that is also the mystery that we have here. It's not a different mystery. It's the same mystery. And part of that mystery is this partial hardening of the hearts of Israel. So one of the aspects of the church that was never previously revealed is that during this dispensation, Israel's hearts would be partially hardened. So that is one aspect that was now revealed that had not been previously revealed. That's what a mystery means. During the present dispensation of the church, Israel is under that partial hardening of their hearts. This partial hardening was done in response to Israel's unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. So as we saw with Pharaoh, if you go back and you study the events and the timeline there with Pharaoh and the people of Israel wanting to be released from Egypt, what you saw was that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then God actually hardened his heart as well. Both are true. But there was a volitional choice. There was a volitional choice on the part of Israel. Now there were, you got to remember, again, we're talking about Israel here as a whole. There were individual Jews who believed. There were, I promise you, there were individual Jews who were not happy about the leadership of Israel asking for Barabbas and asking for Jesus to be sent to the cross and crucified. There were individuals, but the leadership of Israel and Israel as a whole did not believe and rejected him as the Messiah. Israel as a nation will not repent and accept Jesus as the Messiah until the tribulation. That's what one of the purposes of the tribulation is all about, is to bring about the repentance of Israel. However, because the hardening is only partial, individual Jews are capable of believing in Jesus throughout the stewardship of the church. And that is the dual thread that has been going on throughout this entire section that Paul's been talking about, is that there's a future for Israel. There is a future for Israel. Don't forget that. God has not rejected them, has he? No, he has not. But individual Jews can believe today, and they can be part of today's stewardship, even though there is this partial hardening. It's not a complete hardening. It's only a partial hardening. Now, the times of the Gentiles. We're going to talk about this because there's a phrase in here called the fullness of the Gentiles. It is not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles. So we're going to look at what the times of the Gentiles are all about. Jesus talked about it in Luke 21, 24. We looked at it before. We'll look at it again. It says, I'm sorry, let me fix that. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles. And he's talking about, when Jesus refers to that, he's actually talking about this. It goes all the way back to this dream interpretation given to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, and it says there 31 through 45. I'm actually going to go back a little bit earlier than that. We're going to start at verse. We're going to start at the beginning. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to all call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. Excuse me. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." In other words, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You've got to give me the dream and the interpretation. "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation," verse 6, "you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you're bargaining for time." I love that, because how many people do we see do this all the time, right? You're just bargaining for time. "And as much as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. How dare you ask us of this," right? That's kind of what they're saying. Verse 11, "Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there's no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Verse 12, "Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for this, and by the way, this is a beautiful example of grace under pressure right here, right? He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Babylonian names, right? No, that's their Jewish names. And that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Jewish names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter so that they might request compassion for the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Now, see, this mystery here is in the Hebrew. It's not talking about the same mystery that we have in the New Testament epistles, right? Concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." That's a great little praise right there. It's just awesome. Verse 24, "Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king.' Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king.' The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered before the king and said, 'As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind.'" Verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over all of them, over them all, excuse me. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and some of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not, be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So if you notice in the pericopes, it's Babylon, right? That's the gold. Then you have Medo-Persia, that's the silver. Greece is the bronze. And then Rome is the iron. So this is what we have. This is the dream. So the period of history we're talking about, the times of the Gentiles, is characterized by four great Gentile empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, having dominion over Israel. The final phase, the feet of iron and clay, is the Western world, which would spring up out of Rome. And in fact, you can go back and the history of it, and you can actually see it. You can see a Germanic influence. You can see other things that came in into Rome, and how that clay was infused into the iron of Rome, and how all of that is really the Western world today, is what has become the Western world today. So this description is actually quite interesting. The description of the clay making it not quite as strong, but it still has elements of iron, and all of the things that were described there, you can actually see that in history if you take a look at the history of Rome. It's pretty fascinating. But after the rapture, the feet of iron and clay will take the form of a revived Roman Empire which rises out of the Western world during the tribulation. Does that include the United States? Maybe. But maybe not, right? People who want to force that into the eschatology, that's not really right. But are we part of the feet of iron and clay? Yes, we are. Well, right now it seems like we're the clay, right? It definitely seems like we're the clay. But the reality of it is, the United States of America, as it stands today, is definitely part of this feet of iron and clay. No question about it. So the times of the Gentiles finally come to an end at the second advent of Christ, because that is what we were talking about in terms of the one who comes and crushes the whole thing. It's actually Christ who comes and crushes the whole thing, right? Cut out without hands. It's actually the Messiah. It's Christ himself who comes at the second advent, and he destroys the whole thing. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles, as we talked about before, that comes to an end at the rapture. Because if you think about what that's talking about, it's talking about the fullness of the blessings that we currently have in this dispensation of the church. Because we get to be stewards, right? We're stewards just as much as anyone else. Anybody can be a steward today. Anybody who believes in Jesus is part of the stewardship of the church.
But this is the times of the Gentiles.
It's different, right? So the fullness of the Gentiles comes to an end at the rapture. This doesn't come to an end until the second advent. Because during the tribulation, that's when you have the feet of iron and clay in that revived Roman Empire. Which, by the way, if you've never heard about that before, there's a Daniel Revelation study on the website that talks all about this, that revived Roman Empire. And then the feet of iron and clay that gets crushed when Christ comes at the second advent. So the times of the Gentiles began way back with Babylon, right? With Nebuchadnezzar, way back with Babylon. And it ends at the second advent of Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles doesn't even start until the church begins, and it ends when the rapture comes. So they're not the same thing. But I promise you, go read some commentaries. You will read some commentaries that try to mix the two. They are not the same thing at all. Not even close. And yet people will mix them up. Again, as I just got through saying, the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the blessings for Gentiles during the stewardship of the church, and is not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles. And then I mentioned this the other day, the dispensation of the Gentiles, which I call the dispensation of mankind. That's the period from Adam to the call of Abraham. It is not the same thing as the times of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles either. None of those are related. They're all three different things. I don't like to use that term, dispensation of the Gentiles, just because, like I said the other day, I don't think there is such a thing as a Gentile until the call. It's just mankind. Once Abraham is called, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through the children, right? The boys. Once you get that, then you have the tribes. Now that you have the 12 tribes, now you have Jews, right? You have these people, Israel, that are called out. And that means the rest of the world is Gentile. But up until that point, it's just mankind. So I don't like using that term, but you will see this term as well. The dispensation of the Gentiles, if you read any commentaries, you'll see that. In the end, all Israel will be saved as they enter the millennial kingdom under the new covenant. That's an absolutely true statement that Paul makes. In the end, all Israel will be saved. This takes place after the wilderness judgment, when Jesus Christ has purged Israel of all unbelievers. We looked at this the other day, but it's only a few verses. We'll look at it again. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So this is the wilderness judgment. And it's interesting because Christ himself, what does he do in the sheep and goats judgment? He actually judges right there face to face, right? He's on the earth judging at the sheep and goats judgment face to face. This is also face to face. This is Israel. Sheep and goats is the rest of the world, the Gentiles. Interestingly, I read something somewhere the other day. I couldn't believe it. I was stunned. I couldn't believe somebody got there. He was talking about the sheep and goats judgment, and he was trying to make everybody that was there believers. And there were some believers who just hadn't been living up to the faith, right? They hadn't been walking the walk, and so those were the goats, and they got canceled, right? I mean, that says they got thrown in the lake of fire. I read through that and I was going, you got to be kidding me. How could you come to that conclusion? Anyway, believe me, if you read enough, you will read almost anything. It's amazing all the different crazy stuff that's out there. But this judgment, what's going to happen? He's going to purge the rebels and the transgressors. He's purging out the unbelievers, right? That's what's happening. He's purging out the unbelievers. But notice what he says. He's telling them, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you under the bond of the covenant. But I got to purge out all those unbelievers first, right? So he's speaking as though it's, you know, he's speaking to every one of Israel. This is what I'm going to do for you, Israel. We got to get rid of the rebels and the transgressors, the unbelievers first. And so that whole idea of saying that all Israel will be saved, that Paul uses in this deal, it's the same idea. He's talking to saying, you know, Israel's going to be saved, but you have to purge out the unbelievers first, right? And then all of Israel's going to be saved. Now, this judgment comes at the end of the tribulation, which that tribulation time period is actually a period of spiritual revival for Israel. So there's actually, when you get to the wilderness judgment, there's going to be a lot of believers. You know, it's actually going to be I would speculate it's going to be the majority that are going to pass through the wilderness judgment and into the kingdom. I'm talking about the Jews, right? And you're going to have a real spiritual revival that takes place during the tribulation. The Mosaic covenant could only cover Israel's sins as they look forward to the coming Messiah who would be their redeemer. Think about that for a second. There's that language of the atonement, which, by the way, the language of that is simply a covering. And why would that be? Well, because the Messiah hadn't come. You see, God is not bound by time, but we are. So all of those people who are living in time, who were believers prior to the coming of Christ, all of them had to have their sins atoned, covered over, because they had to be not seen. The idea is they're not seen by God, right? They're covered over by the future coming of the Messiah and his death on the cross. But in the meantime, they just have to be covered over. And that's the whole reason, by the way, for paradise in Sheol. The Old Testament believers, when they died, they would go to paradise because the Messiah had not yet come. They were not ready to be face to face with Christ yet because he had not yet come. Does that make sense? So that's why he went and took them to heaven after the cross. The new covenant has been ratified by the blood of Christ, and it will remove Israel's sin and bless them forever. It had to be ratified. This is something I know most of y'all were here on. Were all of you here on Sunday morning when I was talking about this with the new covenant? Yeah. So, OK, you heard it. So it's important that dual aspect. By the way, there's more than just two. Right. What Jesus did on the cross has ramifications that goes beyond just those two. But there's two. There's a dual aspect. Individual salvation. Yes. But there's no way God could actually execute the new covenant with Israel unless Jesus went to the cross. So when he says, "This is my blood of the covenant," that's what he's talking about. He's not saying that you and I are under the new covenant. We're not. But he did die for that covenant, right? He did die for that covenant. It's important to keep that in mind. But the new covenant is with Israel. Isaiah 59:21, which we already looked at, by the way. It was quoted here. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." And so I believe, as I said the other day, I believe that speaks to Israel's faithfulness during the millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 31, as we talked about, it's very possible that there will be individual Jews who will fall away. But I think the vast majority of the Jews are going to be faithful through the whole millennial kingdom. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And again, I don't see the church there anywhere. I don't know how you can turn that into the church, but it's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke," that's the Mosaic covenant, "my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Now, this is a very subtle thing here. See that little phrase right there? "For the least of them to the greatest of them." This is a millennial kingdom. This is an environment that's like the best it's been since almost since the garden, right? But going back certainly to a long time ago, it's the best environment possible for people to do well. That doesn't speak of equity, does it? There's least and there's greatest. You see what I'm saying? In God's plan, there will be people who will raise to great heights and there will be others who will not. That's just the reality of it. In this country, we have been given equality of opportunity. At least I believe in that. But this whole thing with equity that you hear being pushed by all the woke people, that doesn't fit with biblical. That doesn't fit. This is God's plan. There's going to be least to greatest, even in the millennial kingdom. Don't forget that. Those little phrases like that are important, right? This equity nonsense that we're hearing about, it really, really drives me nuts. Luke 22:20. This is what I was talking about. "In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" See, that's what I'm talking about. People take that and they get confused by that. But if you understand, he had to die in order for... I would capitalize that, by the way. But he had to die so that the new covenant could be instituted. Who's he talking to primarily in there? Right? Who are the people that he's talking to in the upper room? He's talking to his disciples. And what are his disciples? By and large, they're Jews, right? He's telling them about the new covenant that he's going to die for. They would know about it, right? They knew their scriptures. They knew about it. Hebrews 8:7-13.
You're saying by and large, everybody except Luke.
Yeah. Yep. But even Luke was knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures. He understood the new covenant. So that's why, Yeah. Anyway, that's why you'll understand those verses a whole lot better when you have that aspect of the cross. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. This is Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming. Does this sound familiar? Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I love that. I did not care for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear, right? So the idea is the Mosaic covenant is out of the picture, right? It's gone. They're not living under the old covenant anymore. They're living under the new covenant, which he's going to establish. Also in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what did we just read in that previous one? That, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Their sins are being taken away. And what did we just read in Hebrews chapter 10? It's impossible for that to happen without the blood of Christ, right? The blood of bulls and goats is never going to do that. You know, I've actually heard that too. I was having a conversation. I was having a conversation with someone who actually was very knowledgeable about the Bible. I mean, quite knowledgeable about the Bible. And we got to talking about the sacrifices in Israel. And I said, that's all just symbolic. That's all just painting a picture pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the one unblemished lamb that is Christ himself. And they were saying, oh, no. Their sins actually couldn't be covered over unless they did the sacrifice. And I said, well, the sacrifice is just a symbolic thing. It's not efficacious. It doesn't actually do anything. Now, there's an element of obedience associated with doing the sacrifice. That I agree with. But the actual sacrifice, you go kill a turtle dove, right? If you're a poor person and that's all you can bring is a turtle dove, you go kill the turtle dove. That is not going to do anything about the covering over of your sins. And I've talked about this before too. Let's say you're a Jew and you're part of David's army. And you're out and you're over and you're battling the Philistines somewhere. All right. And you, right in the middle of that firefight of the battle, all of a sudden you realize that you're sinning. So you go before the Lord and you confess your sins. Exactly what David said he talked about in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They confess their sins. And then they raise their hands and they say, hang on a second. I got to go do a sacrifice real quick. So you guys all stop. Doesn't work that way, right? But their sins were forgiven right then and right there. They were covered over right then and right there. The sacrifice was part of their worship, which was part of the picture that was painted of what God was going to do to cover their sins, you know, to bring about the forgiveness of their sins. That's the thing. I couldn't believe that as knowledgeable as this guy was, that he actually was telling me that the sacrifice of those animals actually was efficacious, that it was actually doing something. No, doesn't do anything. It's just painting a picture. It's only the blood of Christ himself that does anything. That's the only thing. All right. You know what? We can get started on this. What do y'all want to do? Y'all want to stop right here or you want to move on? I'm going to leave it up to you guys. Y'all are not making any decisions? All right. This is the next section. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. This is the verse 28, picking up from right there. The phrase we have here, from the standpoint of the gospel, is actually according to the gospel. This is kata, according to. And that's that interesting preposition in Greek I've told you about. Kata If it's followed by the accusative, it's according to. If it's followed by the genitive, it's against. And so it means the opposite thing. One is in accordance with and one is against, right? It's totally the opposite depending on what follows it. This is in accordance with or according to the gospel. This usage of kata can also be translated with respect to, in relation to, or regarding. I did some research on this because it's kind of an interesting use of kata. And so I looked at some different lexicons to try to get a good feeling for how this is being used. And they translated it from the standpoint of, but I like the translation regarding. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, I did not do this, by the way, in this verse, but I'll show you something. We're going to see in this particular phrase and the one that follows it, there's a men de construction. You see the word men right there? Can you almost read that, right? M-E-N, sort of. Most of the time when that construction is there, I actually, instead of doing it the way they did, they did the first phrase and then just put but on the second phrase. I think the best way to actually translate it most of the time is on the one hand, and then give the first thing, and then on the other hand, and give the second thing. I didn't do that here because I wanted to focus on what we have in terms of what Paul is saying here. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, the word enemies is from ekthros. Ekthros, it means hated, hostile, it means enemy. But the word is used here in the sense of being subjected to hostility. So idea is that are they're enemies? Well, I mean, there's an aspect of that is true. They're enemies. But what Paul is really telling them here by using the ekthroi there, he's saying that they're being subjected to hostility because that's what he's been talking about in this whole section. They've been subjected to hostility, and it's the partial hardening. It's all the different things that have come about. And so that's how we're going to translate it. Regarding the gospel, they are subjected to hostility for your sake. This is the people of Israel, right? And it's the idea that God is hostile towards them. Now, they brought it about because of their own negative volition. Amen? Yeah, they brought it about because of their own negative volition. But I don't think the language of enemies is appropriate here. It's really talking about the fact that they're being subjected to the hostility of God in the sense that the partial hardening has happened. They've had their stewardship taken away from them. All of these things are representative of what Paul is saying here. Regarding the gospel, they are subjected to hostility for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. We have that same phrase. From the standpoint of God's choice, it is literally according to the choice is what it is. But as we did before, we're going to translate the kata in this as regarding here. So regarding God's choice. And this is where I was saying we could have said on the one hand, on the other hand, but we're not going to do that. We're going to leave it just like this. Regarding God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Of the fathers, I should say. Now, God's choice is not in the Greek. It just says the choice. They added that word to this phrase, but it's clear from the text that it is God who made this choice. There's no doubt. This is God's choice that we're talking about, God's choice of the people of Israel. So they added that, and I'm okay with it. The word beloved is agapetos. Agapetos. That's a beautiful word, by the way. It's one of my favorite Greek words because we are agapetos. We are beloved of God. Now, the ultimate agapetos is Christ, right? The ultimate beloved of God is Christ himself. But the reality of it is we get to call ourselves the agapetos. We are beloved. Dear, beloved, precious, valued, all sorts of things. But you can see the agape, it's agapetos here, but you can see the agape at the beginning of that. And so that is talking about love. That's why beloved is a good translation. But we're going to actually change it up a little bit. In this case, I think this word describes Israel as being the object of God's love. And the reason I wanted to do this is if on the one hand they're being subjected to hostility, on the other hand they're objects of God's love, right? Subjected to hostility for our sake, object of God's love for the sake of their fathers. So that's how we're going to translate it. But regarding the God's choice, they are objects of his love for the sake of the fathers. Now, if you think about it, what Paul is doing is describing exactly what he's been going through this whole time in a different way, saying, look, okay, so they've been set aside. Yep, they've been set aside, and that you've been beneficiaries of that, right? You've been blessed because of what God is doing in the present dispensation. But at the same time, even though they've been set aside and they're subjected to hostility, they still are objects of God's love because of the fact that when we say for the sake of the fathers, what are we really talking about? We're really talking about the promises that were given, right? That's what we're talking about. For the sake of the patriarchs, because look, the patriarchs had these promises given. If God makes a promise, he's going to keep it, right? And so they are still, even though they are subjected to hostility at present because they've been set aside, they're still objects of God's love because they've been given the promises, right? They are, and he's going to fulfill those promises to them. Now, the fathers here is a reference to the patriarchs, and so we're going to go ahead and just translate it that way. It really literally says the fathers, but we're just going to translate it for the sake of the patriarchs because that's what we're talking about. The ones to whom the promises were given. And if you think about it, if you go back, that's one of the cool things about looking at a timeline. I still need to print out the plan of God timeline. But if you think about it, when you break it down, and this was something I never understood until I was at Austin Bible Church. I always had heard the terms age and dispensation, and I'd always kind of had a little bit of a confusion about the two. But when you break it down to the idea of a dispensation, and this is grammatically correct, the idea of a dispensation is a stewardship. Then you talk about an age, that's a period of time, and when you look at how the word is used in the scriptures, it's used of a period of time under a particular set of circumstances and conditions. So you have the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes and all of that, and who becomes the stewards? It's Israel, right? They are the stewards on earth. But initially, what are they operating, what conditions are they operating under? They're operating under promise. That's the key for Israel, is they've been given promises, right? They have the promises of God that have been made to them. Well, fast forward, and you get to the point where you have Moses, who's coming along and leading them out of Egypt. And then you have the giving of the law. Now, what is the operational construct for Israel? It's no longer promise anymore. Now they're operating under law. So, but the stewardship hasn't changed, right? It's still the dispensation of Israel, but it's a new age. It's the age of law as opposed to the age of promise. And so if you understand that, then you understand that age of promise is kind of what Paul's referencing here. He's talking about they remain objects of God's love because of the fact that they are under the promises given to the patriarchs. We'll talk about that more when we get to the principles. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And we're going to look at this next time. We'll look at this on Sunday morning. It's interesting because this is a phrase, by the way, that we make application today. I'm sure you probably heard it. Hopefully you have heard people talk about this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So, for example, I can use that regarding spiritual gifts. Whatever spiritual gift that God has given to you, he's not going to take it back. That's the gift that you have. The calling of God is also, he's not going to take that back either, whatever that calling might be. And by the way, you can fill a lot of blanks when you come to calling. It's not only the call to salvation. It could be a call to ministry. The calling, that's an invitation, right? So that covers a lot of ground. But the point of it is, it's irrevocable. But in this particular verse, I want you to think about this. Who is being talked about in this verse? Israel. He's talking about Israel. So the primary application of this verse, which I believe is verse 29. The primary application of Romans 11:29 is Israel, because that's who he's talking about. The secondary application of that is for us today. We can claim this because this is making a firm and bold statement. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And that's true, not just for Israel, but for everyone. But who is he actually talking about here? He's talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. And I never actually, when I've quoted this verse before, I never really understood the context that I should have, right? I never really understood that. So we'll come back and we'll look at this on Sunday morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've been able to spend tonight looking at the scriptures, looking at these principles, looking at this beautiful passage that's telling us all about your people that you called out of from among the nations. You called out the people of Israel. And we have many, many spiritual blessings today that go all the way back to Abraham. And you have a plan for the future of Israel, and it will be fulfilled. And Father, I pray that all of those people who are teaching the idea of replacement theology, I pray that they would study these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And they would actually open their eyes and pay attention to what they're seeing here. Because the message that Paul delivers here is clear. Yes, the people who were born of Israel, the people that are Jewish by birth, they can absolutely believe and be part of the church today. But that's only part of the plan that you have for Israel. Israel as a people will once again be the stewards, and they will be blessed, extremely blessed, under the new covenant when that is established in the millennial kingdom. So, Father, we thank you for the clarity that this passage has. We thank you for the information that it conveys. And we pray that you will help us to continue to rightly divide the word of truth and not allow confusion and distortion to enter in, like the idea that somehow we've replaced Israel. The church is an amazing thing. We are truly blessed, but we could never replace Israel. The promises that you made to them, you will keep. And we thank you. That's just one more thing that reminds us of your amazing faithfulness, Father. We're thankful for that. We ask that you would help us to dwell on these things and consider what they mean and how there's an outcome that's going to take place in the midst of the world we live in, where it seems like Satan is just gaining ground left and right. Your plan will come to fruition. And it is a glorious plan, Father. So we thank you for that reminder tonight. And we thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And we thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.